So Revelation chapter 4, you'll find that on page 861 of the Church Bibles. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and the peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under their wings. Day and night they never stopped saying,
"Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come."
Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and worship him who lives for ever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say,
"You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped.
Well done, everyone. Maybe kind of on earth as it is in heaven. One day we'll get there. And rather than just saying it, we will sing it. And it'll even sound good. Now, you might notice I'm doing things a little differently this morning. Got a computer. That's just so that I can see what's going on. And I've got this little thing. Oh, look at that. Okay. So, as Vori said, new series. Oh, and I've got a timer on this. You'll be glad to know. Start. Oh, I didn't practice using that. Oh, well. New series. Technology. Every November, we have Vision Sunday. And Vision Sunday is about next year, primarily. It's about some of the features of the coming year. But I thought it'd be good today to, in fact, over the next 3 weeks, to focus our vision not just on 1 year, but on what remains the same, what should always remain the same for us here at Southern Cross. And so it's not working. There we go. So that's what we're going to focus on for 3 weeks, our fixed identity, built around and kind of derived from our motto, growing followers of Jesus. That's what the GFJ is there. And then at the end of those 3 weeks, we'll have our normal Vision Sunday, but we'll understand next year in the context of who we always are. So that's where we're heading, focusing on Vision Sunday on 2018. So let's think a little bit about this motto of ours, growing followers of Jesus. Just want to get the big picture first before we dive in and look at today's topic, which is worshipping God. So what does it mean for us to be growing followers of Jesus? It's important that we understand this. It might seem obvious to you. It's four words. How hard can that be? And yet packed into those four words are actually a whole bunch of truths and ideas, and I just want to unpack that for us all this morning. Because otherwise, if you don't understand it, you're not going to be able to truly own it. So we're going to look into what we mean by our motto, that we are growing followers of Jesus. We need to understand who we are and therefore what we are part of. So we're going to unpack growing followers of Jesus. First of all, what do we mean when we say that we're growing followers of Jesus? What kind of attitudes do we need to have as growing followers of Jesus? And I think if you think about the word growing, there's a couple of ideas that are really implicit in that word. And the first idea is, or the attitude that we need to have, is humility. If you think about the idea of being someone who is growing, it means that we're not yet who we're going to be. There's a humility about this motto of ours, that we are growing, we're maturing people. We're people who the Bible sometimes calls babies or infants, and together we're actually trying to grow up into Christ. So that means we should have a humility before God, recognising that there's all sorts of things in our lives that need to change. We need to grow so that we can be the people that God intends for us to be, a humble people. That's sort of a starting point. If we're going to be truly growing, we have to accept that there's somewhere to grow to. We're not there yet. So growing, we need to be humble. We're not yet who we will one day be. Ephesians 4 is a great passage for thinking about growing in Christ. And you see some of the verses from Ephesians 4 are up there on the screen. Verse 1 and 2 says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle." Paul goes on to describe a whole bunch of other attitudes that we're to have, but the very first one that he comes to is the need for us to be a humble people. Later on in verse 15, he says, "Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ." See, that's God's plan for us, that we together, through speaking the truth of the gospel in love to one another, grow from where we are as little seedling or saplings together into this great strong tree that glorifies God because it's mature, it's like Jesus Christ. So that's the first attitude that we need to understand that is implicit in the idea of growing. The second is hunger. That we need to be a hungry people. If you think again about the idea of growing, it's sort of that we're not complacent or satisfied with who we are at the moment. That we want to grow. We don't want to just sort of stay where we are. We want to grow. And we ought to have a hunger for growing. And that'll express itself in two ways. Firstly, personally, how we're growing ourselves, how we might grow ourselves. And so we saw last week in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. I want to be people who are hungry for God's word. We've just been singing about God's word and the role that it plays in our life so that we will grow up in our salvation. So we want to grow, but we also want the kingdom to grow. And so Colossians 1:6 helps us to think about hunger in terms of seeing other people come and join us as God's people. Paul writes to the Colossians, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Growing followers of Jesus actually says that we care about the growth of God's kingdom. We need a hunger that goes beyond our own growth to the growth of God's kingdom. So there's a couple of attitudes that we want to have as growing followers of Jesus. Humble and hungry. There you go. Knowing that we're not yet who we will one day be, but also sharing God's passion to grow his kingdom. That's just in growing, humble and hungry. What about in followers of Jesus? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Well, I think we ought to let him tell us that. This is what he told his disciples. Whoever wants to be my disciple, and in the original the word is actually, there's different words for disciple and follower. The word used there is just follower. So whoever wants to be my follower must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Jesus is very clear that following him actually entails no longer following ourselves. So we can't follow ourselves and follow Jesus. We can't follow our own heart's desires, ignorant of his or dismissing his desires. We can't do both. In order to follow Jesus, our life has to be about him, not about us. We have to start with him and go, Jesus, what is my life about? You tell me, Jesus. I'm going to deny myself in order to take up my cross, to follow Jesus who carried the cross for us. We're going to take up our cross in following him. So the first thing we need to understand about following Jesus is that it involves this putting off. Always our worship involves putting something off and putting something on. When it comes to putting something off, it's ourselves that we have to put off to follow Jesus. What we get to put on is love for God. So Matthew 22:36, this is what we read at the start of the service this morning, when the man came to Jesus and said, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So we put off self-love, following our own pursuits and desires, and in its place, We put this wholehearted, complete, comprehensive love for God. And then that overflows into love for our neighbour. And Jesus says, everything that's written in the Bible, every single command, every instruction, all comes down to this. You might have wondered why there's little love hearts on the screen. It's because of this. Because what we're called to as followers of Jesus is a life of love. Love for God and love for our neighbour. Now, one way that I think of this, and sorry, the colours aren't coming out quite as beautifully as they are on my screen, but one way that I think of this is a diagram, this concentric circle diagram. I find this so helpful. It's much better than sort of layers where the kind of layers are distinct from each other, because with this diagram, what's at the centre always stays at the centre. And what's at the centre affects everything out from it. Okay? And each of these layers of this diagram represent a relationship, a particular relationship. Because right at the heart of love has to be people, right? It has to be relationships. And so the way that we're to think about our life together is in terms of the key relationships, the key people that we are given to love. Okay? So loving God and loving our neighbour. Now you might think, why are there three circles if there are only two commandments? You know, if Jesus says, love God and love your neighbour, then shouldn't the circles be God and neighbour? Well, there's a good reason for that. Thanks for asking. And the reason is that who our neighbour is actually depends on their relationship with God. So how we conceive of our neighbour and how we relate towards our neighbour is actually determined by their relationship with God, because God is at the centre. So we let everybody's relationship with God determine the circles outside. And when we do that, what we discover is that there are two groups of people. So in the middle, we're called to love God, to be growing in love for God as followers of Jesus. We're also called to be growing in love for each other. By each other, I mean by those who are in God's family, who belong to God, who are defined by their relationship with God. We also need to be growing in love for the lost. See, there's a group of people in the world, a large group of people in the world, whose identity is defined just as yours is defined. That is, it's defined by their relationship with God or their lack of relationship with God. So their primary identity in terms of the big picture of who they are is that they are people who don't know God. They are people who are separated from God, lost in the world, needing to be found. And that means, that distinction means that we're to relate to them in a particular way. Now you might think that that's a bit odd, isn't love love? As we keep getting told ad nauseum, love is love, right? You know, surely we don't need to love anyone differently. Well, no, not true. Not true. Our love has to be defined by the nature of the person we're loving, who they are, and by our relationship with them. So when we love God, we express it in a particular way. And the word, or the best word, I think, for describing how we are to love God is worship. There's a particular kind of love that is appropriate for God to receive from us. And so when we think about loving God, we need to understand that we love him in a particular way. And we're going to come back to this and focus on this today. This will be our focus for today. What does it mean to worship God? Because when we do, that's when we're loving him appropriately. Appropriately for who he is. Thinking about loving each other, because this is going to be affected by our love for God, we love each other as family. Because remember I said that inner circle, our relationship with God, must determine everything outside of it. When we come into God's family, He is our Father and we become each other's brothers and sisters. And this has to be fundamentally how we see each other. Not just as acquaintances or colleagues or people I see once or twice a week or something like that, but genuinely as family. See how our relationship to God as our Father will determine that, will affect that. And this isn't just sort of an analogy, remember. God is like a father. Now, God is not like a father. If anything, fathers are like God, or ought to be. This is ultimate reality if we are Christians. God is our Father. And that determines who we are to each other. We're family. And so our life together, our love for each other, should be expressed as family. And next week we'll think about what that ought to look like, loving each other as family. And what about love for the lost? Well, because they are lost, we have been sent to them. That's what the word mission means. You might think of the word mission as sort of being a bit sort of, I don't know, cold or I don't know what. But what it means is simply that we are sent out. So we're not just kind of, isn't it nice to be family together? No? And only focused on those relationships. We're sent out as family to love the lost. We love them by being on mission to them, and expressing our love for them primarily with a desire for them to know Jesus. That ought to be our great desire for anyone who doesn't know Him, that they might be found. Because that's how we understand who they are. Their ultimate reality is that they're lost. Yeah, they're nice people. We love them. We enjoy hanging out with them. But they're lost. They're lost, and that has to drive our love for them. Okay? So that's the big picture. The big picture of growing followers of Jesus. From our relationship with God, as our Heavenly Father, and our worship of Him, that flows out in love for each other as family, which again flows out together in love for the lost on mission, in the hope, and there's a couple of arrows, I'm not sure if you can see them, that come back in the hope that through our love for the lost, they will come into our relationship with us and therefore into relationship with God. The lost will no longer be lost. They'll be restored to God and restored to us, members of our family. Now, today is all about worship. What does it mean to be growing followers of Jesus in regard to this inner circle, this our relationship with God? What does it mean to be growing followers of Jesus in love for God expressed as worship? I thought, where would you go in the Bible to define worship, to see the best picture of worship? And I thought of what Jesus said to his disciples when they asked him to teach them how to pray. Remember, they saw how Jesus spent so much time in prayer, and they said, "Teacher, teach us how to pray like you do." And this is what he said, or the start of what he said. He said, "When you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We praise you, we worship you. May you be worshipped. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is God's desire, that earth is full of the worship of God, just as heaven is full of the worship of God. And that's why we read from Revelation chapter 4 and 5. What we get in Revelation 4 and 5 is the curtains drawn back and a glimpse of heaven. Actually, it's more than a glimpse. It's a pretty gobsmacking, you know, eyeful of what is happening in heaven. We see worship in heaven. And there we see, I hope you've still got it open in front of you, there we see why God is worshipped and how he is worshipped. So first of all, we see that God is worshipped simply because he is worthy. You probably noticed, as we all read together, that word worthy is repeated in the praise of the creatures and the elders and of the angels. You are worthy. Verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11, as they praise the one who sits on the throne, you are worthy, our Lord and God. Chapter 5, verse 9, as they praise the Lamb, you are worthy to take the scroll. And again down in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Now, why is God worthy of our worship? Well, because of who he is, because of his nature. I mean, have a look at the description of the one who sits on the throne. Verse 3, the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald and circled the throne. Surrounding the throne were the 24 other thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders, dressed in white with crowns on their heads, and from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne is the seven lamps, the sevenfold Spirit of God, and also in front of the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. This is the Lord of creation, the Lord of all creation, and all creation is subdued before him. Notice that sea is crystal, right? It's flat as a tack and see-through. There is no more. He rules over the most unruly of things, the ocean. And it's a spectacular vision of the Lord of all creation being at the centre of everything, with everything arranged around him. And all these four living creatures that represent all the creatures of the earth, all those creatures that have the breath of life in them that were made at the very beginning. And the 24 elders represent all of God's people, God's Old Testament people, the 12 tribes of Israel, God's New Testament people, the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, all worshipping God together. He's worthy. He's worthy of a life lived for him. He ought to be at the center. I mean, that's the basic message, isn't it? Who is at the center here? God on his throne, he rules. And it ought to be done on earth. Our desire ought to be that as it is done in heaven, so it should be done on earth. That God should be at the center, on the throne, ruling in our life as well. So God is worthy. He is the worthy creator, as we saw in Revelation 4, and he's also the worthy redeemer. Notice how the focus shifts from chapter 4, the throne is at the centre, and then the focus shifts to the Lamb who turns up. God is also worthy of our worship because of what he did in order to save us. Let's have a look at chapter 5 and the Lamb who appears there. Notice that John, who wrote Revelation, is distressed. He is weeping because no one can open the scroll. And we know from a little later on that the scroll is like the book of life that contains all the names of those who are saved. Front and back, written on both sides, it's full of all the names of those who will be saved. But if it can't be opened, if those names can't be read out, then there is no hope for those people, even though their names might be written there. Who is worthy to break the seal, to unlock the key or the code? Who can do it? No one. No one. And so John weeps. Everyone is lost. Until we're told that it's okay. Because look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah can open the seals. But it's not a lion, a roaring lion, that turns up on the scene. It's a lamb. This lion is somehow, this majestic lion, king of the jungle, king of all of creation, somehow is a lamb. And not just a pretty little white fluffy baba lamb, but a ugly, beaten up, scarred, bloody lamb that's been sacrificed. But that one is worthy because of his sacrifice. You see that? You are worthy to open its seals, verse 9, because you were slain and with your blood purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. The Lamb of God, the Son of God, was slain on the cross to make us, to buy us out of our slavery so that we might be his people. So he's worthy. He's worthy of our life, our worship. And so all of creation, you know, there's the creatures and the elders from verse 24, but then the throng just grows as the angels join in verse 11. And then in verse 13, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, giving praise and worship to the Lamb and to the one who sits on the throne, to the Son and to the Father as they rule in heaven. God is worship. God is worthy of our worship. Just want to draw out four features, won't take long, four features of worship from these couple of chapters to help us get our head around what our worship, what it might look like for us to worship God on earth as he is in heaven. So the first, just notice that in chapter 4, verse 8, the four living creatures, representing all the creatures of creation, with six wings and covered in eyes all around, day and night they never stop saying. It's constant. Worship isn't just what we're doing when we sing songs in church. You know, some people use worship to mean the time in church when we sing songs. That's not right. I mean, that ought to be worship, but it's bigger than that. A lot of people use the word worship to describe the whole time that we spend together on a Sunday gathering. And so you might hear someone say, "Where do you worship?" What are they asking? They're asking, "Where do you get together at that time for the gathering?" Now, this ought to be worship, but it's got to be more than that too, doesn't it? They never stop saying. They never stop praising God. They never stop worshipping God. And it ought to be on earth as it is in heaven. Worship, our worship, should be a constant thing. Not just a daily thing, but a moment by moment, all of life thing. That's what we're wanting to grow to. Okay? I know you're going, "What?" I forget about him. I know. But we want it to be on earth as it is in heaven. A constant thing, worshipping God. Also, a little further down, as the elders respond to the worship of the creatures, you know, they see creation worshipping God, and so they join in. Verse 10 says, "The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne." They lay their crowns before the throne. This has to be our worship as well. We can't worship God if we're wearing the crown. The crown belongs to him. And any crown, any achievement, any aspiration, any success that we might have, we have to understand it as a gift from him. That he is the one who is worthy. And in front of him, before him, anything that we are, any pride that we might have in that, has to be laid down before him. So our worship ought to be complete. They're not things that we hold back and kind of go, "That's not for you, God." It's all of life. All the time and all of life lived in worship. A couple of things in chapter 5. Notice how upset John is. How upset John is that the scroll can't be opened. He says, I wept and I wept. Are you that caught up in the predicament of the world that there are so many countless millions of people who are not okay with God, who are outside of relationship with God, who are lost in darkness? John is distressed. And we ought to be too. We ought to be caught up in worship. It ought to claim our hearts. We ought to get upset when God isn't worshipped. And we ought to be devastated when people are cut off from him. And finally, notice that it's every creature. At the end of chapter 5, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them is worshipping God. And that should be our desire as well, to see all of creation comprehensively worshipping God in love for him, so that it is done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, hopefully on your way in this morning you got an A4 sheet. That's your study for your DNA this week. You're going to have opportunity to give consideration in conversation with each other, discussion with each other, about what worship ought to look like for you personally and for us together throughout the week. But I hope what you've seen this morning is that it all hinges on our relationship with God. It all hinges on knowing him as he truly is. It all hinges on having a grand vision of God in our life, that he might have center stage and that we might see him as he truly is, worthy of our worship. It's when we do, when we see God as he truly is, we won't be able to stop ourselves. That's when worship will happen. That's when worship all day, every day, joyful, constant worship will happen. So that's at the heart of it. Our relationship with God, as we'll see in coming weeks, moving out from there, it'll affect how we live together in God's family and also how we relate to the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word does give us this grand vision of who you are. In one sense, of course, they're only words on a page. They only represent the truth about you. And so we're not sitting here today completely awestruck and gobsmacked and on our knees and faces flat before you as we would be if we were in your presence. But we thank you for your word nonetheless. We thank you for the way that it does present you to us, for the way that it challenges us and says, tells us, reminds us that the world was made to have you at its center. Father, you know how we drift, or we push you out is probably more accurate. And we push ourselves into the center. It's our human condition, our fallenness, our frailty, our common condition. But Father, this is what you've rescued us from. Help us to believe that that is true. You've rescued us from ourselves, rescued us from putting ourselves in the center and making a mess of everything. So Father, we ask that you would give us true hearts of worship, hearts that long for nothing more than to have you on the throne. Lives that are lived acknowledging that you are on the throne, that you rule all things, that you rule us. Make us this kind of people, we pray. For your glory's sake, Jesus, for you are worthy, we pray in your name. Amen. We're going to sing our final song, so the muses.